Well, we're in a series we just started last week during this season of Lent where we're looking at the miracles of Jesus from the book of John. And I might add that if you weren't here Wednesday, we had a powerful Wednesday night service just celebrating together and thinking about the sacrifice that was made. We took communion together and we established these prayer walls that you'll see over here, and people wrote on them prayers of confession, burdens of their heart. And anytime during this Lent season, before or after a service, if you want to come and write one and stick it on there, there's nothing supernatural about that, but there is something powerful sometimes when we step out and we do something like that. And so it was a great service, and be a good reminder for us through this season of Lent. Well, today I want us to start by just thinking about that God orders our footsteps. He's a big God. He is preparing good works in advance for us. He is setting up divine appointments, but we've got to keep those appointments. And last week we looked at the first miracle in John's gospel, and we saw that God has authority at a molecular level, you might say. Water into wine. This weekend, we're going to see an unlikely meeting between Jesus and a political leader. And it illustrates that there's times when you meet the right person at the right time, at the right place, where it just seems like there's more going on than you even know. And this is one of those occasions. And it's almost like God's just setting something up. And you might call these supernatural synchronicities, but I believe they're not random, and God has a purpose in them. And if you live a spirit-led life, there's going to be times of what might seem like chance occurrences, but really it's God laying down a foundation. And in John 4 is where we're going to be reading today. I just want you to turn your Bibles. John 4, as we read the second miracle recorded in the book of John, Michelle's going to help me read today.
John 4, 46 through 54. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. Then the father realized that this is the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he had his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee.
This is the word of the Lord. This first miracle happened in Cana, and Jesus returns, and John records this second miracle. And so it said in verse 46, there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. We don't know exactly his position. We don't know exactly what this rank means. Commentators guess at it, but we don't really know his position. But it's safe to say, first century Israel, a royal official and an itinerant Jewish rabbi, they ran in very different social circles, you would say. Maybe in today's context, we would say they didn't follow each other on Twitter and they didn't friend each other on Facebook. These guys avoided each other at all costs. They were at polar opposite extremes. A royal official somehow would be linked to Rome. And then this itinerant Jewish rabbi. But desperate times call for desperate measures. And so here we have this royal official who hears about Jesus and his miraculous ability. I got to believe he's done everything within his power. He's exhausted every medical solution, and none of it is working. His son is lying there dead. And when your son is on his deathbed, you'd do anything. You'd move over heaven and earth if you could. You'll humble yourself before the maker of the heaven and the earth. You'll even go see somebody from a different culture and a different way of life and a different belief system if you believe it would help. You'll do anything because you love your son and you know you need a miracle. What's interesting is the question of authority. Because this is a man who is under authority. This is a man who has authority. And yet he recognizes the power of Jesus. And he submits and humbles himself under his authority. It's interesting. Our needs make us very desperate, you'd say. And so I want you to take note in verse 47. It says, when the man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, it says that he went to him, that he went to Jesus. And that's, you read past that really quick. It just says, he went to him. It's kind of huge, though, because Cana, just geography speak here, I mean, it's 20 miles from Capernaum as a crow flies. But it's also a 700-foot incline in height because Capernaum is 700 feet below sea level. So it's an uphill hike through some rugged terrain that this royal official would have had to do without cars or bicycles or trains or planes. He would have been walking, maybe riding on a donkey. Either way, it'd be very uncomfortable. 20 miles. It's no small thing. And the reason I point this out is I think sometimes our miracles are measured in miles. You might say in this case, it took 20 miles of faith for him to experience the miracle. Sometimes it's measured. Our miracles are measured by faith or calories or hours. To be clear, you don't earn a miracle any more than you earn salvation. We know that. You can't manipulate God. You can't manufacture a miracle. But sometimes it's as if God wants to see where you're willing to go. To what extent you're able to go? Are you serious? Are you willing to walk to Cana in this particular case? Are you willing to burn the calories to see what God can do? Remember, the Bible is filled with examples like this. God had promised the Israelites Jericho. He promised it to them that he was going to give them the city. But to get it, they had to walk around the city for 7 days. That's a lot of walking. He promised Naaman would be getting a miracle, but he had to go for a swim in the Jordan 7 different times. Elijah prayed for rain 7 different times. It's not like 7's a magic number, but sometimes they had to do something in the natural so that God would do something in the supernatural. There's an old adage. It just says, you know, you pray like it all depends on him and you work like it all depends on you. That we've got a role to play. For example, in this story, if the royal official had not gone to Cana, would his son have been healed? If he hadn't have gone through that effort, if he hadn't have gone through that? Dallas Willard, I think, sums it up this way. He said, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. There's a difference. Earning is an attitude, it's a spirit. Effort is an action. You can't earn a miracle, but effort is part of the equation. Throughout Scripture, we see where effort was a part. One man who was born blind, he cried out for Jesus. Everyone said, be quiet. And he says he cried out all the louder to get his attention. There's a woman with the issue of blood, and she presses through the crowd. She didn't stay on the outsides, and she lunges forward just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Her effort played a part. Zacchaeus, salvation came to his house because he was willing to press through a crowd and shame himself even, but climb up a tree to somehow see Jesus and get his attention. These all were parts that were played by these people to have a miracle. You may have to hike uphill for 20 miles, but that extra effort can sometimes be a catalyst for a miracle. Look at verse 49:50 again. It says, the royal official, he said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, go, your son will live. And it says simply, the man believed the words Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. I love that phrase. He believed the words. I don't know, if I walk 20 miles, I mean, his goal was, I'm taking you with me to go back and do your thing. But somehow he believed Jesus when Jesus said, it's good, it's going to be taken care of. And he believed the word. A lot of miracles like that have happened, but it starts with a word. And you're not going to get a word from God if you don't get into the word of God. That's where we get his word. Jesus taught us in John 15, he said this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you will and it shall be done. This abiding in, this staying in his word. And we're right back where we started last week and where we'll be every week during this series, is that we don't seek miracles. We seek the miracle worker. We seek Jesus. And if you seek Jesus long enough, you will eventually find yourself in the middle of a miracle. There will eventually be things that will happen where it's this uncanny way of looking back and just seeing the hand of God. Maybe it didn't happen the way you want it. But the longer you walk, you just see things and you just recognize. I frequently will almost sarcastically say when I have situations like this that I see in people's lives where I just say, it's almost like there's a higher power. Almost, you think? Yeah, there's a higher power at work. I like how this unfolded. Because you don't always know what it's going to look like. We don't know what it's going to seem like, but in 51 through 53, it says that they go back, they believed in the word, and a servant meets him along the way, probably out of breath, been running with excitement. He says, sir, guess what? Your son has been healed. And they kind of are excited, they're jubilant, but they do kind of the time math thing, and they're just like, you know, it was at the exact time when Jesus said, your son will be healed. There's some miracles that may not happen for years. We don't know how, we don't know when or where, but if you stay in his word, you will see his power. May not have been in the exact way that you hoped it would. Sometimes we try and be God or define how God should move. That doesn't work out so well. But you will see his hand. You will recognize his fingerprints on life situations. There's going to be a moment where you'll look back and say, that's the moment the miracle began. I don't believe any of you are here by accident. I don't believe you're created by accident. I don't even believe you're here this weekend by accident. There's things that are happening in your life that you can't even fully understand. We take it moment by moment, day by day, but God sees things. He's at the beginning and the end. He looks at time completely differently. And God, help us. God, help us to have a spirit-led life. Help us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Help us to be a people that recognize God-ordained opportunities. Things that happen in our life for a greater purpose. Verse 48, there's something we shouldn't gloss over or skip. When he first comes, the royal official, to Jesus, Jesus responds by saying, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. And it's kind of sharp. It's not like he heard about this man's son was sick and he responded with compassion, you would think, and say, oh, tell me what's wrong. I'm so sorry to hear that. His response is kind of in his face, and it's like, you people are always looking for signs and wonders, and then you'll believe. What's going on here? Why is he so crass and so direct? And I think it's because Jesus came for a much larger purpose. To this man, all he sees is his son is sick. And if you're a parent and you've got a sick kid, pretty much your world stops and revolves around that. Sure. It's understandable. But for Jesus, if you're Jesus in this moment, you realize the bigger problem isn't this son's health. The bigger problem is everybody. Everybody's sin-sick soul. There's something much bigger going on here. There's something that you're missing. And if your son, sir, gets better today, you still have big problems. Big problems. Because your soul, there's something not right in all of that. You have a sin-sick soul. And it takes me back to some teaching from Jesus that I kind of want to pair. I think it overlays perfectly with this message. Because Jesus taught us in the first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. And at the end of the sermon, he talks about anxiety and stress. Now, I know no one here ever deals with anxiety and stress. Three times in this passage, he says, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. Some of you, you know, I had somebody ask me recently, have you been under stress? I was like, that question gives me stress. Yes. Anxiety. And it's in this passage where this familiar phrase was written in Matthew 6:33. And it says this, but seek first, his kingdom, his righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto you. The implication is clear. The implication is we don't always seek first his kingdom. And he's got to remind us. He's got to tell us, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. And then all these things will be added. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. You're faced with a trial, a problem, a question. Some venture has come your way and you're thinking, well, I'm going to have to look over some morality questions, but it's a really good deal. No, no, no. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Don't go past that. Don't break that covenant. Don't break that law. Seek first his kingdom. It is the better way. That's what he's saying. There's a relationship thing that you know isn't God's plan. You know it's not God's will, but it feels so right. Yeah, sin does for a while. The word is seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Put that first. And then all these things will be added correctly, correctly back to you. This royal official, you see it in him. He is not thinking kingdom. He's not thinking righteousness. He's just thinking about his need. He's just thinking. And in this Matthew passage, three times, Jesus teaches us, don't be anxious. How does anybody have the audacity to command us not to be anxious? I mean, who wants to be anxious? Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, around 1 o'clock today, I hope I'm really stressed. Nobody does that. Nobody wakes up saying, I want to burn out today. It'd be awesome. Nobody thinks that way. It's not a voluntary thing, and he's commanding us, not as a drill sergeant. It's not like he's saying, come on, buck up. Let's get this. Get your chin up. Cut it out. Be happy. Parents, does that ever work with your kids? Be happy, or I'll give you something not to be happy. It never works. It never works. It's like the boss who says, the beating will stop when morale improves. Think about it. It'll hit you later. Instead, you look carefully and you'll see underneath, he's telling us what it's about. First of all, let me just address three questions. What is anxiety? Where does it come from and what do we do about it? What is anxiety? The best way to describe it, I like how Tim Keller says it. The best way to describe anxiety, it's like your life constantly has the Jaws theme going through it. Dun, 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 dun. You're looking for the fin everywhere. I mean, there's problems. I know they're out there. You're sure something's wrong. It's a frightening thing. Physically, anxiety, it's called stress. There's pressure. And the reason why I'm talking about this is every single time you need a miracle, there's a lot of anxiety. Something's happened, and it's the temperature is getting turned up, and you're anxious. It's only normal. But this stress happens. Our bodies begin to pump out adrenaline, and so when danger appears, our body has a way of kind of getting itself ready for something, like a fight. And you find that you're constantly living with stress, day in, day out, living with perceived dangers, financial dangers, perceived professional or perceived relational dangers. Well, your body isn't supposed to live like that. And over a period of time, it just wears you out, and eventually you literally burn up. You burn out. You get ulcers, hypertension, high blood pressure as a result. It affects every area of your life, this anxiety, body, soul, spirit, all interacting. So when Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow, that's what he says in this passage. And what's worry? Worry is concern about the potential, not the actual. Think about it. Some of you are great worriers. It's a spiritual gift. You have it and you use it often. It's the potential thing. It's not even the actual thing. Worry is the concern about things, and here's the key part, that we can't control. And that is the essence of anxiety. It is the desire to control what we can't control, and it makes us anxious. To control the uncontrollable. Where does that come from? And I think the Bible has a lot to say about this subject. And Jesus says the source of anxiety is the human will to be in control. And the fact is, we want power that God has. And anxiety comes from that. Let me give you an example. If you go to the doctor and he comes in the room and he starts any sentence with, I've got some bad news. Suddenly, the rug's just pulled out from under you. You have a meeting with your boss and he comes in and he starts a conversation and says, well, I hate to tell you this. Whatever's coming after that, you know, isn't good. What happens in that moment? Suddenly we get anxious. Why? Because we suddenly feel out of control. Something with our health, something with our career. It's out of our control. Here's the illusion. The illusion is that we actually felt in control in the first place. That's the illusion. The threat is revealing not something new. No, it's revealing your actual true condition. You've always been out of control. You've always been vulnerable. You've never been keeping your life going by your own strength. You see, danger just triggers anxiety and it reveals what's already there. Anxiety is essentially showing us not a new thing, but rather it's showing us what we should have known all along, that we've never been in charge and we're not in control. And for our culture, this is hard. It's really hard because we are able to fix a lot of our problems and solve a lot of issues on our own. As I've traveled into a lot of areas of our world that are very poor, and I go into a Christian community in a very poor area, they trust God for everything. When they don't have food, they pray to God for rain to come to the ground to bring. We don't do that. We just go to the grocery store and buy more. A lot of our problems we're able to meet, and it puts us in a position of kings that isn't our position. And it puts us in a place not of desperate, whereas you go into some other cultures and they pray for everything. And then when the answer comes, there's not a moment of thinking, look what I did. Instead, it's, wow, thank you, God. You are the giver of life. You are the giver of rain. You create the crops, which creates the food, which we eat. We thank you, God. And we miss this sometimes. See the difference? In our culture, I think it's important every now and then that we got to lay our crowns down. Some of you are leaders of industry, and you've got a lot of people that answer to you, and God has given you that, and you're problem solving all the time. The successful ones that I know are the ones that find a time in their quiet place where they lay their crown down, they take it off, they humble themselves before the Almighty, and they come to him, and they're desperate. They're saying, I need you, God. You're the giver of knowledge and wisdom. You're going to help me today with every phone call and every conversation and meeting, all the decisions that I need to make today, the people's lives who are basically in the balance of their jobs that I need to make tough decisions about. You're going to help me through all those things today. And you recognize he's ultimately your CEO, your boss, your authority. And the ones that don't get that right, well, then suddenly we can feel shocked when kind of things get pulled out from under us. Jesus is saying that we're anxious because we disbelieve or we dislike the fact that we have to be totally dependent on God's power. And we don't like it. We're afraid of it, and it creates anxiety. The Bible says that is where it comes from. And then when we lose control, which we never really had in the first place, but that's where insecurity now comes from. Insecurity runs at epidemic level. We're insecure, and a lot of it is coming from this. The more we seek to control our lives, the more we resent the fact that God is actually in control of our lives, then the more insecure we get. So what do we do about it? Already touched on it, but I like what it says in Philippians 4:6. It's one of those verses that sounds so easy, but it's so hard. Be anxious for nothing. I dare you, this week when somebody comes to you and they're stressed out, quote this verse back to them and see if you get slapped. Oh, be anxious for nothing, honey. But in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. If your boss comes to you and he's really ramped up and he's coming to you and he or she's coming and they're all excited, just say, oh, no. Be anxious for nothing. But in all things, give thanks. See what happens. It's going to be great. But this is describing what I was talking about, that we have to get that divine order right. And that's what we see in this royal official. That by him coming to Jesus, he was getting the order right. He understood authority. And we don't understand this, and this is hard for us. Let me explain it this way. When I was a kid, especially, I don't know, like 7, 8 years old, that age, I was convinced my parents were ruining my life because they would say things like, stop swallowing rocks. Don't put that fork in the outlet. They would never let me run with scissors. How dare they? These people don't know how to live. They're ruining my life. It's only as I grew older that I realized, no, they were saving my life every day. It's the same with God. Sometimes we see his ways and we're like, you're ruining my life. and you feel like if I really trust God fully or I give myself to him completely, he may start to tell me things that I don't want to do. He may start to give me things that I don't want to have. Of course he will do that. Of course he will. He knows best. What's the use of having a king if you are wise and smart enough to do everything on your own? We don't just have a savior who's going to save us from the pit of hell after we die. We have a king and a Lord who he wants to be a part of our lives in the journey. He's our king. You have a king. Why? Because we are not smart enough. We are not wise enough to know how to control our lives. Of course he will put you in situations that you would have never put yourself in. He will. Abraham didn't want to give up Isaac. Moses, he didn't want to go to Pharaoh. Jesus, the night before the cross, he didn't want to go to the cross. But God's will is wise. Listen, God's will is wise. God's will is right and good. And the people who submit to his will spend the next billion years thanking God for his wisdom. That's his will. And Jesus says, put me first. Seek first my kingdom. You don't know what else to do? Well, do the next right thing. Don't do the wrong thing and expect a good outcome. Do the next right thing. Put my word first. Amen. I want to close with a thought. I read this week a story about Queen Elizabeth. Not the one that's currently there. She's the second. The first Queen Elizabeth. She once told a man, a businessman, that she wanted him to go on a voyage to the New World because she needed his skill on the voyage to make it a success. And the man looked at her and said, hey, I'm a small business owner, and my business has been floundering. If I go on this mission for you, I'm not sure my business is going to make it. I think it will sink. And she looked at him immediately. And she says, my dear friend, you mind my business, and I will mind your business. And immediately, all of his fears about his business shrunk down. Why? Because here's the queen, Queen Elizabeth, a monarch of absolute power with absolute wealth. And she's guaranteeing his business. She's saying, if you mind my business, I'll mind yours. I think that's kind of the deal we've got with God, but even better. He says, if you will seek me first, my kingdom and my righteousness, and you stay in me, all things will be added to you. Our struggle, you see, our struggle, it's not against powers of darkness directly. Our struggle is to stay in Christ. He already overcame every power of darkness. Our struggle isn't with this world like everybody else. He's already overcome everything in this world. Our struggle is to remain in him. And when we remain in him, in our Father's world, then we have all of those things that the Father has at our disposal. I asked the team to get a song today, and I just want you, as they sing it over you, it's called This Is My Father's World. It's an old hymn. Old. And I want you to think about what your problem is, because it's big. In this story, this guy's son is dying. Hello, that's a big deal. But sometimes our big deals, we forget, and we need to see them in the shadows of our Father's world. The words say, this is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. This is my Father's world. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Would you bow your heads? Is your heart troubled? Do you have something that you're carrying, a burden that's too strong for you? Yeah, It's going to happen. We're not in control, but He is. So God, we bring our petitions, our needs, our anxieties before You. Lord, can we just simplify? Could You help us just simplify and help us to see that every good thing comes from You? Everything. We take credit for none. It's all You. You've given us strength. You've given us wisdom. You've given us abilities. We recognize You as the source. Lord, for those that have these issues that are real, and they're huge, I pray that today we would just hear a whisper from heaven. Lord, it just says, if You mind my business, I'll mind Yours. I got this. And may we have that security and that confidence in the wonderful and strong name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. God bless.